Well, good morning. My name is Jacob Smith. I'm the teaching pastor here at Southwood, and I want to welcome you to Grace. We are getting to the very end of our summer-long series of looking at the book of Psalms. We've been studying these poems, these songs that are written by different authors across hundreds of years, collected in our scriptures and given to us so that we might know how to praise the Lord in any and all circumstances, similar to the songs we just sang. This idea that we can be a people as children of God who are always giving thanks, who are always giving praise, who are living lives according to the will and the wisdom of our God. And this is a difficult task, right? This is a difficult undertaking. Because many times we find ourselves pulled in one direction or the other. We find ourselves caught in these tensions that so often show up in the book of Psalms. The tensions between joy and sorrow, between community and isolation, the tension ultimately between heaven and earth. Yet that's where we live. And so the Psalms are given to us so that we might better understand how to live in that tension between the revelation of our God and the realities of our lives. And this morning, the tension that's being wrestled with in Psalm chapter 2 is specifically the tension between rebellion and rest, of being completely opposed to the way of God and yet then ultimately accepting the way of God. This is what is presented in Psalm chapter 2. So if you want to turn there in your Bible or go there on your phone, we'll also have the verses on the screen. But in Psalm chapter 2, we find this incredible tension that is so often apparent in our lives and in our world. Rebellion is something that it's not new to us. We learn it at a very young age and we see it all across this earth. I was a history major at Texas A&M University, a whoop, and when I learned about different rebellions and different kind of government overtakings, one stands out in my memory that I learned about during my time in school, and it happened in the nation of Qatar in 1995. The king of Qatar in 1995 went on vacation. He went to like Switzerland. And while he was there, his son actually took the throne. He was deposed as king. And he got, you know, an AOL instant message about it or something. And he found out while he was in Switzerland that the nation was no longer his, that his son had taken the throne. And so he laid low in Europe for about a year. But after that year, the former king, he says, enough is enough. I got to go back. I got to take back my throne. And so in order to do that, his plan was he hired a team of French mercenaries. And he also hired about 600 Bedouin militia members. And he told them all, hey, our goal is we're going to go back to the capital of Qatar and you're going to storm the castle. We're going to take it over. I'm going to take my rightful place as king. So he gave out the marching orders, and the first ones to move were these Bedouin militia members. And so they went to the capital of Qatar. They showed up and they realized right as soon as they got there that they had no idea where the actual throne was. They didn't know where the palace was. And it's 1995. They can't like Google it real quick. No one knew the neighborhood. No one even had a map. And so eyewitnesses reported seeing these Bedouin, these like tough dudes in Jeeps and trucks, just driving in circles for hours in the capital city, screaming into their cell phone, they're like car phones with giant antennas, right? They were screaming, where is it? Like, where's the palace? And they could not find it. And eventually they got arrested. Now, that was one part of the plan, right? Remember, the other part was they had these French mercenaries locked and loaded. But the problem for them was they never even made it to the capital. Because instead, where they were based at before, you know, they were going to drive boats to get to the capital of Qatar. And as soon as they left their nice five-star hotel where they were staying, because they're French, they go to the waters and they find that their boats are just gone. They lost their boats. And we still don't really know what happened, but the boats were just gone. And so the French mercenaries, we assumed, then just went back in the hotel, had a swim, watched Seinfeld or whatever, right? And it was over. That was it. That's the grand story of the coup in Qatar in 1995. And I tell you this because there are certain rebellions that we watch or we see from afar, we learn about in our history books, and we think, that's ridiculous, Right? Like that was a foolish plan, or it wasn't even a plan, or that just fell apart. Like, oh man, what a silly endeavor that those people undertook. And yet the truth is that every single one of us, we are born rebels. And there's a part of us that wants to rebel, not just against the authorities that are over our lives, of parents or professors or bosses or whoever it might be, but we actually also have this part in us where we want to rebel against the Lord. And rebelling against God is essentially ridiculous. This is what we see in Psalm chapter 2, that rebellion against the Lord Almighty, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the God of the universe, rebelling against him, it's a foolish endeavor. And yet we still do it. And not only do we partake in this rebellion, but we also see the rebellion of others. And when that happens, whether it's our rebellion or someone else's, there is a tendency in us to either overestimate or underestimate the danger of that rebellion. And this is what David, the psalmist, speaks to in Psalm chapter 2. So if you'll read with me, starting in verse 1, we're gonna see how David moves through almost this story of sorts. It's almost a narrative of how the nations are rebelling against God. God responds, he rules, and he leads his people towards repentance and rest in his power. Read with me in verse 1. David says, "Why do the nations rebel? Why are the countries devising plots that will fail? The kings of the earth form a united front, and the rulers collaborate against the Lord and his anointed king." Now, we know this psalm was written by David because it's quoted in Acts, and they attribute it to King David. And so David is writing probably as the king of Israel at that time, and he's looking out, he's looking at his neighbors, and he says, what is going on? And it's really, in the Hebrew, this is a rhetorical question. He knows why people rebel. It's because we're rebels, right? And he's gonna get there in a moment. But he starts by saying, why are all these nations rebelling? Why do they have these plots that will literally, in the Hebrew, are empty, meaning worthless, they'll fail? Says, and yet all of these kings, all of these rulers, they're collaborating together and they're against the Lord and the Lord's anointed king. Now here, another really important term in Hebrew is actually the term for anointed king is where we get the word Messiah. You see, Jesus, the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, he is known as the ultimate Messiah, right? The deliverer, the chosen one. In fact, Messiah in Hebrew is what gets translated into Greek as Christos or Christ. But Jesus is not the only Messiah of God's people. He's not the only chosen one. Instead, we find in Scripture that anytime God anointed a king through a prophet, that king was, in essence, the current Messiah or Christ or chosen one that was to lead the people of God for the Lord's glory. And so here, David is saying, it's not just that they're rebelling against any old king. It says they're rebelling against the Messiah, the chosen one, the one through whom God is ruling. And yet these kings, these rulers, they say, let's tear off the shackles they've put on us. Let's free ourselves from their ropes. These other kings, these other rulers, they see themselves as essentially delivering themselves from bondage. They think they're pursuing true freedom, but David is going to be very clear. Right now, he's saying that this is not a road that leads to freedom. It's a road that leads to failure. It's a futile endeavor to try to free yourself, to try to deliver yourself from the rule of God Almighty. And yet, as I already said, every single one of us, man, we are born rebels. Paul describes all people as children of wrath, that we are born into this rebellious spirit, that we fight against even the things that are so good, even the things that are best for us. We see this even in babies. Right, I just recently learned about this new amazing contraption that new parents have been buying, and it's called the Snoo. All right, S-N-O-O. And the snoo, at first glance, just looks like a little bassinet, like a little kind of cradle thing. And what I learned, though, as new parents have been describing this to me, our youngest is 5 years old, so we just, you know, he doesn't get a bassinet anymore. He sleeps on the couch, probably, but I don't know where he goes at night. But new parents with new babies, they say the ultimate achievement is the snoo. Why? Because it has these sensors and like monitoring system thing. And when you lay your baby in, if the baby starts to stir or starts to fuss, the snoo knows that. And the snoo starts different like rocking and noise machine and movements to calm the baby, to help the baby self-soothe back to sleep. And so it's this incredible, you know, mechanical, electronic wonder that costs, by the way, starts at $1,700. So maybe don't look it up on someone's registry. But the reason that parents get that, the reason that people maybe even sometimes rent them because they don't want to pay $1,700 is because they know my child is a rebel, right? And what can you really put a price on just clamping down on rebellion? I don't know. I don't know if you can. It's a lot cheaper than French mercenaries and Bedouin militia members. Because these children, these young children, and I walk through it, the parents that are here, you know, you walk through it. You have a precious child that you love, that you care for, that you're providing for, that you're protecting. And yet when you try to give them what is good, you need rest, you need sleep, they rebel. They say, no, I'll never sleep. Ever. And every single one of us, we carry that with us through adulthood, where the Lord in Romans tells us that he has placed certain authorities over our lives, and he has orchestrated these authority figures to be people that we honor, that we respect, knowing that ultimately God is over them. And yet we still find ourselves just maybe being convinced, maybe not leading coups, but in our own way, rebelling against the professors, the teachers, the parents, the bosses, whoever it is that's over us. And we think, you know what? Because they don't know what's best. And there's a way to disagree in a respectful and honoring way. And yet so many times we just want to push back. And not only do we push back against these earthly authorities, but there are times where we rebel against the Lord himself. Even as children of God, even as people who are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we still have this element of rebellion in our heart. And I know this because every single time we sin, anytime we choose our own path of pride or anger or lust or greed, whatever it is, when we commit those sins or when we refuse to do what the Lord is leading us to, that we do the things that we shouldn't do, we don't do the things that we should. And when that occurs every single time, whether we say it explicitly or not, what we are communicating in our sin is that, you know what, God, you don't really know what's best, but I do. No thanks. So for even those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, there is a need, a critical need, for us to submit ourselves to the Lord's authority, to recognize that God is God and we are not. Practically speaking, there are these prayers that we could enter into, these statements we could make, maybe at the beginning of a day or beginning of a meeting, beginning of a conversation. And one of them, I believe, is really helpful, is just beginning your day by saying, Father, you know what's best. It's a simple statement, but it grounds us in fundamental truth, that God actually knows what is best, that his way truly leads to life. So we die to ourselves. We follow Jesus Christ in submitting our will to the Father's. Not my will be done, but God, yours alone. You know what is best. This is a prayer we could all pray at the beginning of every single day. And it's to our benefit, because as we see this rebellion, David then moves into describing how the Lord responds to those rebels. Read with me in verse 4. He says that the one enthroned in heaven, God himself, he laughs in disgust. And the Lord taunts them. And then he angrily speaks to them and terrifies them in his rage, saying, I myself have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. David describes the response of the Lord as not one of fear or worry. God's not intimidated by these rebels, by these people conspiring against him. He's laughing. He's mocking them. He's not worried at all. He's amused. He says, oh man, this again? You guys. The Smith family is now a proud owner of an ant farm because our five-year-old loves bugs. And so we have an ant farm in our house sitting on our counter in our kitchen. I know it's a weird spot, but that's where they are. And as I was reading through Psalm 2 this week, I thought about our ant farm. And I thought about how ridiculous it would be if those ants, you know, formed a union and they put their terms, you know, of surrender, placed their terms of surrender before me and said, if you don't agree to these things, we are going to take over your house and we're gonna move all of your furniture into piles and eat all your oatmeal, right? Like that is a ridiculous thought. Those ants can never overthrow me. If they somehow manage to band together and try to, you know, build a ladder out of the farm, it's over. Like a strong wind could just end it. The Lord looks at these people, these mortals, these kings, these rulers, and he thinks, what are you doing? He's laughing, he's mocking, he's taunting them. But not only does he dismiss their supposed imposing power, but then he speaks with anger and he terrifies them with rage, reminding them of who he is and what he has done. He says, I've installed my king, my anointed one, my Messiah is on Zion, my holy hill. Now we read the term Zion a lot in scripture. It shows up a lot in the Psalms. It shows up in some prophecies and in the book of Revelation. And if you don't know, the term Zion is referring to, initially it referred to a Canaanite city on the top of Mount Moriah. And it was conquered by David in 2 Samuel 5. We have the account. David overtook this Canaanite city, and the city of Zion became known as Jerusalem, the capital city of God's people and God's nation. And then eventually, not only did Zion refer to Jerusalem, but it referred even more specifically to the top of this hill where the temple sat. And so we see time and again in scripture, this reference to Zion, specifically it's talking about the temple or the throne of the Lord. God says, it's my throne. And we see it show up in Psalms and it's describing the current Jerusalem, but it's also pointing the way towards the future, the eternal Jerusalem, the eternal holy city that God will establish on a new earth with a new heaven. And so here, God is reminding the rulers, he's reminding these rebels, he says, this is my world. That's my king on my hill. And all of your plans and all of your rebellion, all of your power, it doesn't work. It doesn't push me back, doesn't threaten me. And this is something that we have to remember as followers of Jesus Christ. We have to remember that even when this world is in chaos, even when our lives seem like they are spinning out of control, the truth is that God is still in power, that he still is enthroned where he belongs as Lord, as ruler of all things. Even when the world is in chaos, God is in control. And this control that he has should bring us comfort. My kids all are going to the same elementary school, and every year this school, they have a fundraising festival, carnival thing they call the Paw Print Festival. And so every single year, they have all these games and activities and booths and all this stuff set up at their school. People go, they buy tickets, they play games, have a good time. And my wife, Susan, she has been like very involved in the PTO of the last few years. And so one of her main responsibilities on the PTO board is she is one of the lead like game organizers for this festival. And so when we go every year, I'm trying to corral my three children, and we're moving around and we see a lot of people who are just very scared. Like there's just, you know, there's children running everywhere. There's like families that are showing up trying to have a good time. And you've got these sweet like high school and college age workers who are manning these booths who just, they're not really sure what's going on. And they're like, don't throw the beanbag, throw the beanbag, don't throw the beanbag. They're trying to figure it out. And so it has been wonderful for me to see this terror, this abject fear. One, it's hilarious. Two, because I know that if they continue to be scared, if they're still worried, that peace is coming. Because inevitably, when something starts to go awry, on the hilltop, my wife arrives. And Susan starts marching towards them with a clipboard and a walkie-talkie. And man, that's a power move right there. And I say, that's the woman I love, right? That's my girl, right? This is it. And inevitably, she would come in, and when there were crises, when there were issues, when, you know, a kid gets hurt or whatever, not that anyone ever gets hurt, don't forget that. But whenever something goes sideways, Susan or one of the other moms, they will show up, they walk in with that clipboard, that walkie-talkie, and they bring peace. She's in control, and that control comforts those that are in the midst of disarray. For every single one of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, we have been promised, we've been guaranteed in God's word that we have a heavenly Father who loves us, who provides for us, who protects us, a heavenly Father who is in control. And so we don't have to fear the things of this world. Jesus Christ told his followers, you don't need to fear the world because I've already overcome it. We don't need to be crippled. We don't need to be paralyzed. We don't need to be fretting and worrying because God is in control. And yet there's a part of us that overestimates the danger of certain rebellions, right? Whether it's large scale or small scale. There are times where we almost forget about the sovereignty of God when we see international conflict. It's chaotic. It's terrible. But we can know that God is in control. International conflict or even just conflict in our home. God is still in control. God is with us. When there is major life decisions to be made, right? Maybe you're changing careers, you're choosing a major, you're moving, you're making these decisions for your kids. It can sometimes feel like, man, this is so big, this is so huge. I've got to figure all this out. And we forget that God is in control. He's with us. He protects, he provides. He leads, he directs, he comforts. He's in control. Large scale, small scale, doesn't matter. The Lord says, you can trust in me in every single season. And yet there's a part of us that thinks, no, this is really big. Right? For whatever reason, we convince ourselves, this is all on me. Just the other day, our five-year-old, we're sitting at the breakfast table and he says, hey, Dad, you know why we don't put our hands in coffee cups? I was like, please enlighten me, right? I'm like, okay, maybe we talked about this recently. Like, it's hot. Also, we just tell them, don't stick your hands in people's cups. That's another rule that we have to say over and over again. But he's going to teach me. I'm like, great. Yes. I'm like, yeah, but okay, why shouldn't I put my hand in a coffee cup? And he says, because if you put your hands in coffee cups, you'll die. I was like, whoa, maybe I need to back off a little bit. Not really, right? But he's in his mind, he's like, this is it. Like, this is a life or death scenario if I stick my finger in that mug, right? We convince ourselves that there are times, either on a grand international scale across our country or just in our homes, in our workplace, where you think this is the end of all things. But God says, you don't have to bear that burden. You can trust that I'm in control. So just as we should pray maybe begin our days by confessing to the Lord, God, you know what's best. We could also confess to the Lord, God, Father, you are in control. Again, simple statement, but a powerful truth. Father, you are in control. And in fact, the Lord kind of affirms this. David kind of sits on it for just a little bit longer in the very next verse, where he talks about how God's control is exerted through his chosen Messiah. He says this starting in verse 7. The king says, I will announce the Lord's decree. And the Lord said to me, you are my son. This very day I have become your father. So here, David is likely referring to himself. He could be referring to future Davidic kings, but it's also possible he's referring to himself as the king, right? The anointed one, the Messiah. He says, and I'm just here to speak for the Lord. And this is what the Lord told me. He told me that when I became king, that on that day, right, he's not saying from birth, he says, but when I became king, when I was anointed as the chosen one, on that day, I became the son of God. On that very day, I became his son and he became my father. This is very common Near Eastern language of adoption. This idea that lords or those in power, they would have faithful stewards or citizens, or they would have servants who would rise through the ranks and would do something commendable. And so the Lord would bestow upon them this idea or this concept of sonship, where they would essentially adopt them because they were giving them in those moments some sort of covenant, some sort of gift or blessing. Many times it was land or it was a dynasty that they would establish, an unconditional gift to the one who is faithful. So David says, this is what the Lord has told me. As his anointed king, he has become my father. And so ask me, says the Lord, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your personal property. God says, I am giving you an inheritance unimaginable. I am giving to you a blessing that you can't even fathom. The ends of the earth, all the nations, and you will break them with an iron scepter, and you will smash them like a potter's jar. So the king, probably David himself, is saying, the Lord has given me authority. He has granted me the role of breaking the rebels. Some translations say to rule them with an iron scepter. But literally, the Hebrew term is break, to crush. Not just the rule that continues after the rebellion is put down. It's the actual act of putting down that rebellion. And it's this term for scepter. It's literally just describing a rod. And so it could be referring to the royal scepter of the king, or it could be referring to a shepherd's staff, which would be fitting because David was a shepherd and because God often describes his chosen leaders as shepherds, as those who lay down their lives for the sheep. Jesus is the one who did this perfectly. But either way, the Lord says, I'm giving you the authority, I'm giving you the right to quell the rebellion, to rule as my spokesperson, and none can stand against you. And this is the truth. This is the amazing promise that we have in God's word. It's that Jesus wins. As the ultimate Messiah, as the perfect Christ, Jesus of Nazareth is the one who will emerge victorious. His victory is assured. My kids are 9, 7, and 5 right now. So at this stage of life, if any of them challenge me to an arm wrestling match, I'm going to win, right? I don't even like let them win to be like, oh, no, I have to crush them, right? Exert dominance, alpha, right? Like that's what I have to do. And my victory in those challenges, it is assured. Right, for now, until they hit like the junior high weight room and then I'm in trouble, right? But for now, I know, okay, I'm gonna win this. God says that the one that I've put in power, the one that I'm ruling through, says that victory is assured. There's no question of that authority. And as I said, Jesus Christ, he is the perfect Messiah, the eternal Messiah. Whereas the kings of earth that God put on the throne of Israel, they sometimes obeyed, they sometimes disobeyed. David himself, he did great things according to the Lord's will. He did horrible things against the Lord's will. So these earthly rulers, these earthly kings, they would rise and they would fall, and the nation would rise and fall with them. But Jesus, he is the one that will reign forever. He is the one that is always in line, in perfect unison with the Father as the Son of God. His victory is assured. It's a victory that's described for us in Revelation chapter 19. As God tells us about the end of days, we see in 19 verse 11 that then John the apostle describing a vision, he says, "I saw heaven opened and here came a white horse. And the one riding it was called Faithful and True. And with justice, he judges and he goes to war. And his eyes are like a fiery flame. And there are many diadem crowns on his head. And he has a name written that no one knows except himself. And he's dressed in clothing, dipped in blood. And he's called the Word of God." This is Jesus, the one whom John describes in his gospel in chapter 1 as the Word who became flesh. He says the Word of God has arrived on this stallion, on this horse, and his clothes are dipped in blood. Verse 14, the armies that are in heaven, they're dressed in white, clean, fine linen. They're following him on their own white horses. And from his mouth extends a sharp sword so that with it he can strike the nations. And he will rule them or break them with an iron rod. Psalm 2. And he stomps the winepress of the furious wrath of God, the all-powerful. And he has a name written on his clothing and on his thigh. Says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is our Savior. This is our Messiah. Jesus, who is full of grace and truth. Jesus, who loves. Jesus, who disciplines. Jesus, who reigns and conquers and destroys the rebellion. Jesus was not just, you know, a hippie that floated around and told everyone to be nice. He wasn't a moralist. He is the Son of God who came once in humility, who will come again in power. This is our gospel. That all of us were in rebellion. We were born against the Lord, denying him with every word, thought, and deed. And yet, while we were still sinners, while we were still missing the mark of God's perfect will, Jesus Christ stepped out of heaven and onto earth. He lived the perfect life that none of us could live, and he died the death that we deserve because of our sin. And he rose on the third day to prove his power and authority over these enemies that held us captive, over these rebellious acts that either came from within or from without. Jesus says, "I have come and I've defeated these enemies so that anyone who calls on my name might be saved, so that anyone who trusts in me is free from shame, is free from guilt. They're forgiven by the Lord. They're granted my earned righteousness. And now we are no longer children of wrath. Instead, we are adopted sons and daughters of the Lord Most High. And this is a gift that's given to any person who simply believes and calls on the name of Jesus Christ, who admits, 'God, I can't do this on my own. I can't fix myself. I can't fix this world. God, I am helpless and hopeless apart from you.'" And so the prayer that many of us have prayed at some point that we should continually bring ourselves back to day after day is, "Jesus, I trust you as my Lord, as my Savior, as the one who reigns and rules, the one who is just, the one who is merciful. God, you are my only hope in this life. Jesus, I trust you." And if you have not prayed this prayer, if you have not made this statement in your heart, in your mind, then I pray that the Spirit of God would bring you to conviction, that the Spirit of God would lead you to understanding that this is the way, that He is the truth, that He is the life. Because if we are those people, if we are those who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, here's the beauty. Here's the hope of Psalm 2. The last three verses. Oh, I'm still in Revelation. Psalm 2, starting in verse 10. David says, "Now, you kings, do what is wise. You rulers of the earth, submit to correction. Serve the Lord in fear. Repent in terror." Now, some translations say this is to rejoice with trembling. And, you know, scholars are divided. But essentially, the Hebrew term that's translated here is terror. It is not generally, or not ever in Scripture, used to describe a healthy respect, like an awe and reverence. It is always used to describe abject terror. Frightened for your own life. So it could be that David is addressing the rebels still here, saying you need to repent of your evil ways. Could be that he's addressing the people of God to, hey, you should rejoice with a healthy fear and trembling. Either way, what David is reminding the people, he's reminding us that we serve a mighty God. He's not just our buddy. He's not just this genie who grants our wishes if we do the right things or say the right stuff. Says, you are serving the Lord Most High, so therefore give sincere homage. Otherwise, he will be angry and you will die because of your behavior. When his anger quickly ignites, so how blessed are all who take shelter in him. This is our hope. That we are no longer children of wrath. Instead, we are blessed and beloved as his children, if we simply take shelter in his power, in his might, in his rule. We have to reject the temptation that lies in our hearts to rebel. It's still there. There's still always, we hit that moment, that hard conversation, we hit those daily tasks, we look at these big, you know, wild events in the world, and we still, in our heart of hearts, have this old self, this old man, this fleshly desire to choose our own path, to make our own way. But David is reminding the people of God, that's a futile endeavor. Submit yourself to the Lord. Repent. Turn from your own will and desire. Turn towards what the Lord has for you. Don't underestimate the danger of rebellion in your life. Right? We shouldn't overestimate the danger of rebellion. God is ultimately in control. And even for those of us that have been adopted into his family by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we're going to make mistakes. We don't need to overestimate and think, oh, if I do the wrong thing or if I say the wrong thing, then God's not going to love me anymore. God's going to cast me out. That's not true. We have repeated assurances in Scripture that if we belong to the Lord, if we've been placed in his hands, nothing can snatch us away. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Don't overestimate it, but also do not underestimate the negative consequences of sin and rebellion. God still loves, God forgives, but he also disciplines those whom he loves. And the life that is spent following after Jesus Christ, it's not always easy. There's still going to be hardship, there's difficulty. And not every difficulty is the Lord's discipline. Or sometimes it's just the consequences of sin in our world. But far be it from us to ever think that, you know what, maybe God doesn't really care if I just, you know, I'll treat myself this one time. I'll choose this sin in a little way. Because the reality is we're told in Scripture over and over again, in the book of James, he says that sin leads to death always, always. So serve the Lord with humility. Repent of your ways. Understand that God provides abundantly for those who rest in his shelter. To do that, we begin the day. I would encourage you, begin the day. Jesus, your commands, they lead to life. It's the promise that he made in Scripture time and again to his followers. He says, follow my way. It's the way of life. It's the good life. Not always easy, but it's good. So what would happen if we, as the children of God, woke up every morning, or maybe at lunch, or maybe in the evening, confessing to the Lord this truth, that Father, you know what's best. You're in control. Jesus, I trust you as my Lord and Savior. Your commands, they lead to life. What would change in our families, in our friend circles? What would change in our workplaces, in our community, and in our nation? If this was truly the heartbeat and the mindset of every believer. Imagine. So even as we close this morning, my hope is that we would take some time to pray to the Lord, to confess this to him, to acknowledge that he is the one that is in control, that he is the one who knows what's best. And in order to do this, I would love for us to take time, as we do about once a month here at Southwood, to take some time to pray with our neighbors. Right? The Lord has a plan and a purpose for every single person sitting here today. It's not an accident that you are where you are. You're surrounded by the people you're surrounded by. So my ask, my request, is that you would just look around you. Find a couple people. Maybe it's a couple people that you came with. Maybe it's a few people you'll introduce yourself to very briefly. And you're just going to pray for one another. You're going to pray through this question of, where do you have an opportunity to rest in God's power this week? So again, maybe you introduce yourself and then you share, but please, all I ask, you can be as general or as specific as you want, but all I ask is that you would be brief so that you can spend the majority of these next few minutes praying with one another, that the Lord would lead you towards life, that the Lord would empower you not to do better, to think better, but to rely on him, to rest and take shelter, because that's where the blessing lies. So find a few neighbors, share, begin praying, and I'll wrap us up in a few minutes. Lord, we confess that you are in control, that Father, you know what's best. Jesus, we trust that you are Lord, that you are Savior over all, that all who come to you, even if we're broken and weary and heavy laden, Jesus, you've promised to take our burden. God, to give us a new purpose, a new direction in this life. And so, Jesus, we pray that we would follow your commands, that we would trust that your way is what is best. Even though, Lord, you move in ways that are mysterious to our mortal eyes. God, even though that you have these plans that are higher than ours, Lord, a timing that's different than ours, Lord, we trust that your plan is best, that your timing is perfect. And so, God, we pray that even as we sing your praises, that God, that we would rejoice as people who know that we serve the King over all of creation. Lord, we pray that as we go into this week, that we would acknowledge who we are before you. God, humbling ourselves, submitting ourselves to your rule. God, we pray that we would continue to lift up the needs of our neighbors that we just heard. God, we would pray for these things throughout the week, acknowledging that ultimately you are the one who will bring about your own perfect plan. So God, we pray that even as we sing, God, we would be encouraged, that God, we would have hope, that we would remember that we sing as a people who are not seeking to earn your approval, to earn your blessing, but God, a people who are challenged and charged simply to rest in your power. To find blessing in simply trusting that you are good. So if you would, even as we prepare to sing this final song, thank the Lord. Give thanks to God for who he is, for what he's doing. Give thanks before we sing.